Good evening, Beacon Baptist Church. How are you? Well, that's kind of weak. Maybe you need some more coffee. Or maybe you didn't get your nap this afternoon. Hopefully you did. Hopefully you don't get one now. But it's so good to see you. It's always a pleasure to be back at Beacon Baptist Church. As Pastor Blaylock mentioned, my wife and I, Natalie, we spent some really formative years here back in the day. It feels like forever ago, but also like just last year. But the Lord has seen fit to call myself, a Southern boy, and a true Floridian, and my wife, to serve the Lord in the tundra of Pennsylvania. And we are so glad to do that, though. We are glad to serve the Lord. I've been at Stonington Baptist Church for going on 7 years next year, which is kind of hard to believe, but it's always a delight to come back here, thaw out a little bit, and see familiar faces at Beacon. I'm glad to be with you. If you're still in Genesis, I hope you still are. We're going to be hopping around a little bit. Rick was asking me what text to give you for a text of scripture, and I chose Genesis 48 because that's the best one to read. But we're going to be hopping around a little bit because I want to cover this life, somewhat of the life of this patriarch, Jacob. I find Jacob to be one of the most fascinating figures in all of the Bible. He's such a conundrum, this great-grandson of the father Abraham, so to speak. He is a puzzling figure. The biblical account of Jacob's life that you can read starts in Genesis 27. It goes roughly through about chapter 35, and then you find out the rest of his life and some of the later chapters. But if you read his narrative, it's going to be quite frustrating. It's going to be a headache-inducing narrative. Well, as you find places where Jacob seems like this exemplary figure, this man of faith, this man of truth, this man of light and promise. And then at the same time, by the same token, you'll find an equal amount of instances where Jacob is just a frustrating character who can't seem to get out of his own way. And it kind of begs the question, if you read his life story from beginning to end, what's the point? What's the point of Jacob's life? What's the grand takeaway? What's Jacob's legacy? In a way, I think actually Jacob's life could be summarized by a 19th century English writer by the name of Charles Caleb Colton. I doubt you've heard of him. Maybe you have. But in one of his writings, he said, quote, that man or mankind is an embodied paradox, a bundle of contradictions. Which I think is a very fitting way to encapsulate Jacob's life, but I also think it's quite ironic that Charles Caleb Colton wrote those words because he himself was quite a bundle of contradictions. You see, Charles, back in the at the turn of the 18th century, was a son of a preacher. He was a student at King's College in Cambridge, and he was also an ordained minister. But oddly enough, he's not remembered for any of those things. He's remembered for being this erratic and quite eccentric man, especially since in the 1820s, he ran away from his pastoral office under a very suspicious cloud of circumstances. Because you see, Charles, the preacher and the pastor, the man of God, if you will, was also Charles, the wine enthusiast, Charles, the art collector, and Charles, the compulsive gambler. You might say he had a lot of skeletons in his closet. And the story goes, we don't know all the details or all the facts, but the story goes that he ran away from his pastorate in the 1820s because some of his creditors were coming after him looking for their bill to be paid. And after a stint in the United States, he eventually settled in Paris, having lost all of his fortune, all of the fortune that he had amassed through his excessive gambling habit. So, when Charles wrote that mankind is an embodied paradox, a bundle of contradictions, he was, in a roundabout way, I think, referring to himself. And much like Charles's life, Jacob's life is brimming with contradictions. You'll find that as you read the narrative of his life story. He is, I think, indeed, the living example of the man in Mark chapter 9 who cries out, Lord, help my belief, help thou my unbelief. That's Jacob in a nutshell. He's constantly sort of on the seesaw between confidence and trust in the God of his fathers and the word of promise that was given unto Father Abraham, and then also doing things his own way, relying on his own wit and his own cunning to get out of sticky situations. And this is just what makes Jacob
Such a frustrating character to study. A frustrating person to examine. But I think also it's what makes Jacob, we could say, the model disciple. Jacob is us in a lot of ways. He's you and he's me. As we witness Jacob suffer through some of his own foolish choices and boneheaded decisions, I think we're given a prime example and a prime seat to understand what it means and what it looks like to follow God. His life is a mirror, Jacob's is. And what we see, I don't think it's going to be very pretty, so to speak. Our lives are bundles of contradictions ourselves, if we are forced to admit it, and we are. But the answer, strikingly, to the question regarding Jacob's legacy is that while his faith was often weak and very wobbly, God's word of promise was not. God's word of promise was steadfast and sure all the way through from the beginning of Jacob's life to the very end. And this is what ultimately defined him. And it will ultimately define you and me as well. See, Jacob's life is anything but clean and tidy. It's not this nice and neat little thing that we can put into a cubby and call it mess-free. Actually, Jacob's life is a mess from the start. His name means heel grabber because he was grabbing his brother's heel from the womb. And it just got messier from there. And interestingly enough, I think Jacob realized this in his very old age. Fast forward, go with me to Genesis chapter number 47. We're fast forwarding into a place and time in Jacob's life when he's finally reunited with his long lost son, Joseph, in the land of Egypt, who he suddenly finds out is not only not dead, but he's serving as the governor of all of Egypt. And a famine, of course, has devastated the region. So he and his family have been brought there, given respite, given provision by Joseph, the son who we thought was dead, but was very much alive. And notice Joseph brings his dad Jacob before the Pharaoh of Egypt. And he's asked, Jacob is, to give a testimony of his life. And notice what he says. I find this so fascinating. Look at Genesis 47, look at verse 7. And Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old art thou?" And notice Jacob's answer. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Notice, few and evil have the days of the years of my life been, and have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. Few and evil. That's the best summary that he can give of his 130 years of life on this earth. Few and evil. It seems Jacob can only tell his life story, as it were, through broken window panes, through miserable terms. And of course, much of the pain and misery that Jacob is referring to is a result of his own doing. And I think he knew that. Jacob's testimony before Pharaoh is one that almost makes me endeared towards him in this moment. And we aren't given sort of an editorial note about Jacob's tone of voice, but when a man who is over a century years old sums up his life as few and evil, I think it's easy to hear his regret and remorse seeping through the words. Again, think about it. Jacob never, I doubt Jacob ever thought at the ripe old age of 130 that he would be standing in the court of Pharaoh with his son as vice president over the whole realm. But there he was, and in a moment of clarity, I think all of his life flashed before his eyes. Jacob knew more than anyone else what he had done with his life, the lies that he told, the times that he had been the victim of lies, and the lies that he told in return, all of the ways that he tried through his own cunning to always come out on top. And Jacob knew, in this moment, at least it seems to me, he knew that he was a bundle of contradictions himself. And yet, fascinatingly, jump with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Fascinatingly, that's not how the scriptures sum up his life. Keep your finger in Genesis. Flip over to Hebrews 11, that famous hall of faith, if you will. And notice verse 21, Hebrews 11, 21, where we are sort of given the epitaph of Jacob's life. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, verse 21, "By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. The epitaph of Jacob's life is one of worship and faith. Even though it was weak and wobbly faith, yes, but it was still faith. And the moment, of course, that the writer of Hebrews is alluding to occurs at the end of Genesis chapter number 47. Flip back there, so we're going to look at it. Genesis 47. Jacob is now 147 years old. He knows he's dying, and he calls for Joseph and his sons to come to him so that he might speak a word of blessing over them before he passes away. Look at what he says in verse number 27 of Genesis 47. And Israel, that is Jacob, dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen. And they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And he called his sons, his son Joseph, and said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, swear unto me. And he, Joseph, swore unto him, and Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. You see, as feeble and frail as Jacob is, he's heard here petitioning his son Joseph, his favorite son, not to let his body remain in Egypt. This, of course, is a reference to the fact that Jacob's home, his resting place, wasn't in that land, that foreign land of Egypt. It was in the land of promise, which he knew, based on the promise that was given to his great-granddad, Abraham. You see, what I want you to notice, though, is that this deathbed speech that stretches from chapter 48 all the way through chapter 49 is considered a moment of worship. At least that's how the writer of Hebrews understands it. And as Jacob is summoning the strength to sit upon the bed as we get into chapter 48, he does so not only as a dying father, but we could also say as a dying prophet. Look at verse 1 of chapter 48 again. And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Joseph and said, behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat upon the bed. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. See, the words that he ends up speaking over his sons and his grandsons in this moment are both profound, and indeed they're prophetic as well. They are full of divine meaning and significance. But amid, we don't have the time to go into all of them, but amid all of these prophetic metaphors and figures of speech throughout both of these chapters, there's one statement that sort of stands out like a shining, beaming light of hope and faith. Look at chapter 49, look at verse 18. Because in the midst of all this, notice what Jacob says. This man full of contradiction and faith. Notice what he says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. This declaration seems to come out of nowhere. If you read this whole chapter, at the beginning he's sort of denouncing Reuben. He can't be the line of promise because he had committed a horrible act with one of Jacob's concubines. And then after denouncing Simeon and Levi, they can't be the sons of promise because of their actions at Shechem back in chapter 34. Jacob then blesses Judah and speaks briefly about Zebulun and Issachar and Dan, all before announcing that his faith and his hope is ultimately in the Lord alone. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Yahweh, I've waited for how you are going to work all of these things out according to your word of promise. See, Jacob is longing here to see God's salvation, to see God's words prove true and bring about true deliverance, not just for not just for his family, but for the world, according to the promises that were made to Abraham. Of course, this is a sentiment that is shared by all of the sons of Jacob, all of Jacob's descendants. If you think about it, David cries out in Psalm 25, verse 5, "Thou art the God of my salvation," King David says. "On thee do I wait all the day." The prophet Micah similarly says in Micah 7, 7, "I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation," echoing what Father Jacob says here. And this longing, of course, is carried forward all the way down to the time of Jesus' birth, when baby Jesus, that month-old infant, is brought into the temple to be circumcised. And what does Simeon the priest confess? He says, "I have seen the salvation of my God." You see, as Jacob lay dying here in Genesis 49, he's lying, dying, longing for his Redeemer. Even as he is on death's door, his eyes are focused on the one who would come to make everything right. He is desiring to see the day of the Messiah, the promised Messiah's arrival, the one who would make everything right again, the one who would truly deliver on all of God's promises. Of course, we here tonight as the New Testament church, we know that as Jesus. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, Jesus is the yes and amen of all of God's promises. Jacob only knew him as the one who would come. He saw him, as it says in Hebrews 11, as the one from afar. But we know him as Jesus the Christ. Jacob's statement, though, here lets us see some of the contradictions and the complexities that seemed to define him. But what this moment tells us is, despite the frustration and failure that seemed to follow Jacob wherever he went, that seemed to be his whole identity, there's something truer that defined Jacob. Namely, the faithfulness of the God of Bethel, who never let him go, who never let him out of his grasp. That's what defined Jacob, contradictions and all. Go back with me to Genesis 35. Notice verse 1. Genesis 35 is a really interesting chapter. It comes on the heels of one of the darkest chapters in Genesis. If you remember, Simeon and Levi have dealt out this massacre at Shechem for some of the faults that they portrayed or perpetrated against one of Jacob's daughters. And Jacob, in reaction, he becomes consumed with worry. Look at verse number 30 of chapter 34. Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "Ye have troubled me to make me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." Jacob is consumed with worry about these surrounding tribes retaliating. And even though these are sort of self-interested words, self-conceited words, it was actually a valid concern. He's worried about how these other tribes are going to retaliate. But notice in chapter 35, notice who shows up. Once again, in the middle of Jacob's worry, in the middle of Jacob's distress and fear, notice who begins talking to him yet again, 35 verse 1, "And God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and there dwell, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother." So in the midst of all of Jacob's worry, yet again, creeping up and grabbing hold of his life, notice who else but speaks to him, but God himself shows up, starts talking to him, and essentially instructs him, "Hey, remember when I visited you in a dream so many years ago and gave you my word of promise? And remember what you vowed to do with me there? Go back there and fulfill that vow. Go back to that place where I visited you before." God is intentionally calling Jacob's mind back to that moment years before when everything was falling apart. If you remember, Jacob and his mom had gotten to a fiasco, stealing the blessing from their brother, and it was all kinds of shenanigans going on. Jacob had pretended that he was brother, and all kinds of things were going on. And eventually, Esau wants to kill his brother. And so the mom tells Jacob to flee for your life. Get out of town. Get out of Dodge. And notice, I know we're going to a lot of places. Go to Genesis 28, because I love this moment. Jacob, he's been told by his mom that he's the son of promise, and now there's this blessing being given to him, and now everything seems to be falling apart. He has to flee from his own brother, or else he risks losing his head. And notice who shows up. Genesis 28, verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it, above that ladder, Jacob's ladder, so to speak, and he said, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee. Notice these words. I am with thee. And I will keep thee in all the places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again unto this land. For I will not leave thee, I will have done until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Notice verse 19, because this is connecting what we're reading here to what we read later in chapter 35 and then again in chapter 48. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first. So in Genesis 35, what's happening? God is intentionally calling Jacob's mind to remember this moment. Remember what I told to you when your life was in shambles, when things were falling apart at the seams. Remember that word of promise that I gave to you then? And he's calling his mind again in chapter 35, when things aren't that much different, when things still seem to be falling apart, and God is giving him a promise again anyway, the same one. Hey, remember what I promised to you back then? It's still true, still good, it's still sure. A lot had changed from chapter 28 to chapter 35. There's a lot of water under the bridge if you read those chapters. A lot of life had happened. Jacob was a different man, but the point is, God hadn't changed. Despite all the contradictions, despite all the complications, despite all the ups and the downs in Jacob's life, despite all the failures and the lies and all of the ways that Jacob had tried to take his own life by his own hands, God's word to Jacob was, I'm still your God. I'm still the one who is for you. See, God's promises were still true for Jacob. He would be with him wherever he went, and he would never leave him until he had accomplished what he promised. And so, in other words, Jacob is once again given a promise right when he needed it. It's a dose of good news in the midst of a lot of bad, and it is precisely because that this promise that Jacob's faith is stirred up almost like new. Again, look at chapter 35, inspired by this word of promise. Notice what happens. Jacob sort of calls for a family meeting of sorts where he and his family renounce their idolatry and they resolve to sort of clean up their act. They have a sort of mini revival of sorts. Look at what it says, verse 2. Then Jacob said to his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments and let us arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make there an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way in which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. They have this revival of sorts, and they start burying their old lives under this tree at Shechem, this oak tree, if you will. Interestingly enough, by the way, if you want to do some digging, this is probably the same tree where God met Father Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12 to renounce his own pagan idols and to follow him alone. So we can think about it this way. Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, was given a word of promise from God, which prompted him to leave his pagan heritage and to trust in him alone. And this in many ways is being repeated with Jacob. By the very same God under the very same tree where he's given a word of promise and all that's left for him to do is to respond in faith. Verse 6, so Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan. That is Bethel. He and all the people that were there with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel because the God, there God appeared unto him and when he fled from the face of his brother. I think all of this just shows us the type of God that we have.
Ours is a God who never gets tired of repeating himself, nor does he get exasperated when he tells us his promises again and again and again. Even when we forget them, he does not. I think about this because as a parent, how many times have I gotten exasperated by telling my kids the exact same thing? I just tell them and they forget, and I have to tell them again. Oh, can you just listen this time? That's not like our God. God never breathes a sigh of frustration when he has to tell us what he has promised to do for us over again and over again and over again. He delights. God gets joy in giving and re-giving his word of promise to we who are desperate and dazed and perpetually needy, to folks just like us. Even as Jacob and his family, again, think about this. Even as Jacob and his family recommit their ways to God, it's not as though they never had any difficulties again. It's not as though they had never had any commitment issues again. Instead, this would be a moment that Jacob would no doubt have to revisit over and over and over again. Again, this is Genesis 35. Think about what happens from here to Genesis 49. Joseph being sold and all of that fiasco. There were still several instances yet to come in Jacob's life where his commitment to God would be fiercely tested, put to the fire. From losing his favorite wife in childbirth to his losing his beloved father to hearing that his favorite son had been mauled to death by a wild animal to having another son thrown in jail in Egypt. No wonder when he stood before Pharaoh, he said, "My days have been few and evil." Because Jacob's life was hard. It was full of difficulty and distress. If he had hair, it was probably very gray. And he saw, and I think he endured, the full gamut of human emotion. He had been through it all. And yet, despite all the changes and the contradictions that he endured, God's word of promise was the same throughout it all. It never changed, it never wavered, it never wobbled. It was still true for him. And this is because this is the hope that we all have, even here tonight, just like Jacob. God's word withstands all of our contradictions, all of our foibles, all of our mess ups, and it even outlasts our commitment issues. 2 Timothy 2:13, one of my favorite verses, "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful." See, what filled Jacob's aging mind as he blessed Joseph's sons and his own was the moment that he constantly came back to again and again, the moment that we could say served as the defining moment of his life, namely that night in Bethel when God showed up to demonstrate just how committed he was to Jacob. Again, this is what informs us as we read Genesis 48, verse 3, that verse that we read at the beginning. "And Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me.'" He's still thinking about that night years before. At this point, maybe 6 decades before, when he was running from all of his brother's army that were maybe chasing after him. He didn't know what was going to come down on him. He's still thinking about that moment when God gave him that word of promise. That moment from Chapter 28 is still fresh in his mind 60-odd years later. And the same Lord who showed up for him back then is still showing up for him now. And even on his deathbed, Jacob is still clinging to this word of God's promise, which is constant where he is not, which abides faithful and true where he does not. And this is what makes Jacob so relevant, I think, for you and for me. We who are bundles of contradictions. We too are embodied paradoxes, to use Charles Colton's words. We take one step only to go 2 steps back. We say we're going to commit. This is the night. We're going to throw our stick in the fire. We're committing to follow the Lord with our lives and change our ways, only to fall again on our faces. But the point is, what was true for Jacob is still true, even from bumbling sinners like us. God's word never changes. We go up and down. Our lives are roller coasters of commitment and faith and contradiction and confidence in ourselves. But God's word is steady and true all the way through. It never changes. It never falters. It never wobbles. It outlasts your failures and all of your commitment issues. God's promises not only precede, but also outlast all of our commitment to him. That's how sure they are. And what Jacob and his descendants long to see, I think this is the beauty of it all. What Jacob, when he says in chapter 49, I have waited for thy salvation. We've seen it. We've received it. In Christ alone. Because you see, in a true and a better way, God has already shown up in the person of Jesus to demonstrate his commitment and faithfulness for you by taking your place on the cross. That's how committed he is to your longevity and eternal life. The God who stayed committed to Jacob didn't just repeat his promises. He kept them by sending his son to die, by sending his son to stand where we cannot stand, to obey where we fail, and to die for all of our contradiction and sin. And the same Lord who committed to redeem you through his son Jesus is here for you in his word. As he always is. He's inviting you to see that his commitment to you has never grown tired, has never worn out, and it never will. It'll never wane or wax old, which to me is just such great news for contradictory sinners like me and maybe like you. For we need something solid to stand on, something like a rock. That's what God's word is. It's solid all the way through. And that's what Jacob's life story tells us, that when everything else is weak and wobbly, God's word is steady. And thus, I think this is, reading Jacob's story has changed the way you can read the Old Testament scriptures, because whenever you come across the dozen or so references to the title of God being the God of Jacob, think about this man that's being associated with this God. He's the God of that type of guy. He's the God of that type of sinner. See, we're meant to see that ours is a God of rascals and complicated sinners. The God of people who are weak and wobbly in their faith. And yet, by the same token, the God of the Bible is a constant help for we who are so full of contradiction. I love this verse, Psalm 146, verse 5. The psalmist says, happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. We, the good news, we have the God of Jacob for our help in Jesus Christ alone. He's the one who's the God who can't seem, who's the God of those who can't seem to get out of their own way. He's the God of Jacob and the friend of the weak. He's the friend of sinners like you and like me. And he calls us one and all to stand firm on his words, not our own. To stand firm on his commitment to us, not our own indecision and strife and contradiction. What lasts, what endures in this life that is so full of ups and downs and vacillating between all kinds of ends and degrees? What lasts is the word that is steady. Is the word that is true. It is God's word to you and for you. My friends, this is what will remain steady even when everything else does not. Let us pray. God, I love you. And I thank you for this word that is so full of light and truth and hope. For we who are so full of contradiction and sin, Lord, is the word that remains steady even when we don't. It's the word that made sure even when we are not. And I pray, Lord Jesus, more than anything, that you will remind us of that. That you are the one who is steady and firm all the way through. Lord, try as we might, we will never be able to be totally sure in and of ourselves, nor could we ever. But I pray, God, I pray you would be the one who is seen as steady and true and sure for us. God, I just thank you. I thank you for giving us this word of promise and light and truth and grace. And I pray that you would bring these words home not because they're mine. My words are feeble. Your words are true and abiding and everlasting. And I pray that you would be the one that's seen as the one who gets all the glory for being a God of weak and wobbly sinners like us. I thank you that you are the God of Jacob and that you are the one who has promised to help Jacobs like us. Lord, I thank you for your mercy and I thank you for your patience. Lord, we love you and we thank you. In your name I pray.